We're in 4:43, and we're looking at the intimate moments that Jesus has in the Gospel of John. And as far as I can tell, this is one of the uniquenesses of John. John 92% unique, and one of the uniquenesses of John is that only John gives us Jesus talking to one other person for an extended period of time. And you've got the list. We handed out the list, and there's probably some on that didn't make it on the list. So, 4:43. After the 2 days, and he's referring back up to 4:40, where Jesus stays in with the Samaritans for 2 days. So, after the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Remember, one of the uniquenesses of John is only John whispers, and here's John whispering. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, he says that in the other synoptics right before he gets rejected at places. When he says it in John, he gets it's a time when he's accepted, which I think is pretty interesting. John is always going for what he knows you haven't read yet or what you don't know yet. So you know about the times when Jesus said this and was rejected. I've got those references if you want them. Matthew 13:57 and Luke 4:42. And there's a couple more, but I can't read my handwriting. You know that place is in Acts 20:35 where Paul quotes a saying of Jesus that isn't in the Bible, that there are these collections of sayings of Jesus when he said, call to mind that the Lord said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus says that, but it's not in the Gospels anywhere. Paul quotes it in Acts 20:35. So this is another one of those sayings. Now it's quoted in the other Gospels, but it's a saying of Jesus spoken as an aside, which I think is really interesting. So after he's had this good reception in Samaria, he goes to Galilee and has another good experience. When he arrived in Galilee, I don't think it says what town. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Now John's about to tell us that some of these folks were in Jerusalem when he was there in Passover. And we remember what he did at Passover. He tore the temple up the first time. Okay, so some of these people who are here were there and saw that. I think these are important details. It feels like we're juggling a little bit, but I think it's important to get these details in your head. So he arrived in Galilee. The Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover, for they had also been there. So they saw him do his thing. And that's 2:23, is a reference to when he was in Jerusalem. Once more he visited Cana. We've already seen him there once. That's where he changed the water into wine. And Cana is about 16 miles from Capernaum. So this guy has run 16 miles. I don't know about you. That's a long way to run. He visits Cana in Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. That's Peter's town. That's where Jesus is living. That's the base of his ministry. Now, this is one of Herod's people, Herod Antipas's people. And isn't it interesting that one of the women in their group is Chusa, whose husband works for Herod. So you ask yourself, where did Luke get this information from one of Herod's officials? Well, he probably talked to Chusa or to his wife. I mean, how cool is that? You may not care about things like that, but I think stuff like that's really cool, that the Bible's accurate and it fits together so perfectly. Sometimes we don't even know it's trying to do it. So the point is, Luke has inside information, and Luke is with John in Ephesus, so there it is. When this man heard that Jesus arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. And you can hear the tone in Jesus' voice. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told them, you'll never believe. Jesus is very interested in finding people who believe without seeing. I looked it up in John 20:29. He pronounces it. He says, "Blessed are those who see, who believe without seeing." But he will at some point almost step back and say, "Will you just believe because of the miracles?" But that's almost sort of secondary faith. I think he'll still take it, but he would much rather you and I be like Bartimaeus, who believed without seeing. Right, Bartimaeus is kind of the prize of the Gospel of Mark. So unless you people, and again, I hear him kind of groaning, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you'll never believe. The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." So that's the voice of desperation. And this is one of those unmiraculous miracles. We talked about this last time. Remember, the nature of the way Jesus does his miracles, with two exceptions in the Gospel of Mark, are unmiraculous. I'm not saying they're not great miracles, but he always does them in an unmiraculous way. He never draws attention to himself, no lightning bolts from the fingertips. In fact, look at what he says. "Go home. Your son will live." That's it. Did you miss it? That was the miracle. It just happened. He saved this kid from dying. A miracle in absentia, because he's not even there. If you remember the Jesus movement, some of you are old enough to remember the Jesus movement, there were all these bizarre teachings, and one of the bizarre teachings was Jesus could only heal people who had faith in him. Well, he heals people who don't even know who he is. So you don't put those kind of rules on Jesus, right? He makes up the rules as he goes. And so here's this kid who's laying in bed in Capernaum 16 miles away, almost dead, and he gets better all of a sudden. Was it because he had sufficient faith in Jesus? No. Jesus' lordship is absolute. Jesus' lordship is absolute. Lord means Lord. When he says, "Follow me," you drop your nets and you walk away. Absolute lordship, okay? And this is one of those unmiraculous miracles. Great miracle, but a very unmiraculous in the way he does it. The man took Jesus at his word, and I have a big circle around that and a note that says, what would it be, what would it mean if we did this, just took Jesus at his word and just believed him? can do a sidebar? Let me do a sidebar. If I stand over here, it's not going to be on the test. I have a new friend who's the head of Jews for Jesus in Europe, and he occasionally comes. He doesn't live in Chattanooga, but he comes to Chattanooga when he comes back. And I drive down just to see him, just to spend time with him. And we were talking about the children of Israel entering the wilderness or entering the Promised Land. Their refusal to enter the Promised Land. And he asked me, so what is that? And I said, well, that's stubborn disbelief, right? That's stubborn disbelief. And he goes, no, it's not disbelief. He goes, they believed in him. They just didn't trust him. And he says, in Judaism, we think a lot more in terms of trust and loyalty. The Jewish word for faith has the nuance of, one of the nuances is of being loyal, loyalty. And so for this man to take Jesus at his word, he's trusting him, right? He's trusting him. So I'm thinking a lot about that. My problem with the Lord is not that I don't believe in him. I believe in him. I'm committed. I just don't trust him. I mean, think about that. Because here's a man who did. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. And here we go. When he inquired as to the time when the son has gotten better, he said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." That's about 1 o'clock, 1 p.m. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his household believed. So wonderful sort of detail that shows it was indeed Jesus' power that healed him. This was a second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. So there is a interaction, kind of an intimate interaction with Jesus and this desperate father, and an unmiraculous miracle. Chapter 5 is where we're going to spend most of the time. We're going to do this whole chapter. Sure.
If I was this guy and he said, "Your son lives," and I was a loyal official,
And now, first of all,
right there.
You've run 16 miles to get there to ask him that. Okay, now say it again.
I would have headed right back. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't most people?
Well, he did.
The next day. Right?
Well, it's 1 o'clock. He's got 16 miles. How quick can you run? Wait. While he's still on the way, servants. Well, I don't get what you see next day. Oh, it's 1 p.m.? I don't understand where you get what.
He had the servant. It was the next day. Right?
I don't get that. While he was still. Okay, he took Jesus as his word and departed. So he leaves straightway. Doesn't say he waited.
Okay.
Yeah. Oh, I see what you're saying. It's the same time. Oh, it doesn't mean that he meets him at the same time. It just means when he gets home and ask him what time, it was the same time that Jesus said that.
Okay, that makes more sense.
Okay. Am I seeing that wrong? Okay, I've never seen that problem.
It has the word yesterday in it.
Where's yesterday? Oh, I see it. The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. I see that.
So he couldn't have gotten home any quicker than that?
Yeah, it doesn't say what time he saw him. No, it is 1 p.m. The seventh hour is 1 p.m. because sunrise is at 6 a.m. That's the sixth hour. So, I'm sorry. I can't help you with that question. You figure it out and come back and tell me. Okay. So there are only two features in common in Jesus' miracles. He gives the command and the person is healed. That's the common, that always happens. With two exceptions in Mark. Okay, so let's look at 5. Now, those of us who've been to Israel together have been to this spot. The Pool of Bethesda is this humongous pool that's really deep. It's part of the water system in Jerusalem. It was connected to the temple. They'd use it to wash the temple out. And it's, I don't know, 10 feet deep, 20 feet deep. I mean, they're huge pools. And they've been associated with healing almost from the beginning. Even after Jerusalem was destroyed and the Romans rebuilt it, the Romans built a temple of Asclepius over these pools. And Asclepius is the god of healing. So this is a spot that's associated with healing, because in the ancient world, water has this healing, you know, association. So sometime later, so loose chronological connector, when Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he's going south, but you always go up to Jerusalem. Okay, don't let that bother you. Up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. John punctuates his telling of the story of Jesus by Jesus going back and forth to Jerusalem for feasts. He didn't tell us which one this is. There are three big ones, and then there's two or three minor ones. We see Jesus at all the big feasts, and we see him and John at one of the minor ones. He goes to Jerusalem for Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, which isn't even a biblical feast, which is interesting when you realize it takes him 10 days to get down there. He spends 3 months out of every year walking back and forth to Jerusalem. So there's a feast of the Jews. Now, there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool. A large, large pool. It's called the Pool of St. Anne now, and there's a church built right next to it. And the priest at the church is a really cool Irish guy. Remember that guy? Anyway, he's really cool. So there's in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which means the house of Hesed, the house of kindness, the house of mercy, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades, and some of those colonnades are still there. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the lame, the blind, the paralyzed. And just let me ask you this, in Judaism, why are they lame and blind and paralyzed? Huh? Sin, yeah. Yeah, somebody's done something wrong, either them or their parents, right? That's why they're there. Okay. Because Jesus sometimes heals people by saying, your sins are forgiven, which is this interesting connection between sin and sickness. one was there who'd been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned, so he must have asked somebody, So there's our question last week from what's the extent of his knowledge. He has to ask people things sometimes. He learned that he'd been there for a long time in this condition. He asked, "Do you want to get well?" Now that sounds like an awfully insensitive, politically incorrect thing to ask somebody. But if we know one thing about Jesus, what do we know? He's perfect. Right? I mean, I'll take a bullet for the perfection of Jesus. And what does that mean? That means this was the perfect question to ask this guy. Because the answer to the question is, I think, he doesn't want to get well. See if you think. I call this guy, I refer to him as the man of excuses. Everything that comes out of his mouth is an excuse. He's just full of excuses, okay? So see if you join me in disliking this guy as much as I do. So, do you want to get well? "Sir," the invalid replied, here's his first excuse, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." So there's this first, I can't get in the water. He's been there 38 years. He can't get in front of the line. I don't think so. So does Jesus engage him? No, not this time. Then Jesus said to him, "Get up." Now, maybe you missed it. The miracle just happened. No Benny Hinn, "Be healed," right? He doesn't do that. He says, "Get up." Now, you've been an invalid for 38 years, and we'll find out in a minute, he doesn't even know who Jesus is. He doesn't know. They're going to ask him what his name is, and he doesn't know. So, do you have to have faith in Jesus for him to heal you? No. His lordship is absolute. If he tells you to get up, and you've been lame for 38 years, what do you do? You get up. That's part of the absolute lordship of Jesus, and I'm still grappling that, but it helps me understand why when he says, "Follow me," Peter walks away from his boats and his family and his business. The absolute lordship of Jesus. What does it mean that his lordship is absolute in our lives? That's a really good question. In any given situation, what does the absolute lordship of Jesus imply in our lives? I will have the answer for that, but I think it's a really good question. So he says, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. So he becomes a poster child for the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah 35, Jeremiah 31. The lame will leap like deer when the Messiah comes. So it was a classic sign that Jesus is the Messiah. And here, if I had a piano, I usually play a minor chord right here. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. What does that mean? It means he's going to get in trouble. Jesus does one miracle on a Sabbath that doesn't get him in trouble. Just one. He heals Peter's mother-in-law on a Sabbath. And my only explanation is, it's so early in the ministry, no one's watching him yet. Because from that point on, every time he heals, or anytime he does anything on the Sabbath, he gets in trouble. They are watching him. And we'll talk about who's watching him in a minute. So, at once the man who should have picked up his mat. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, "It is the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat." Okay, so let's open up a whole can of worms here. Whole can of worms. First of all, when John uses the word Jew, eudaioi is the Greek word, eudaioi, he generally means people who are in some official role. The Jews are Pharisees and scribes and priests and people like that. It's not just Jewish people in general. And misunderstanding this has led to a lot of anti-Semitism. I saw an article just yesterday. You know, why does Jesus not like Jews in the Gospel of John? And I'm hoping, I didn't read it, I was hoping it was going to get around to the point that Jesus doesn't dislike Jews. He's referring to people who are in leadership. And I think he's referring to a particular segment of leadership. Let me talk. Here's another sidebar. In Jesus' day, I mean, who do we have in leadership? We have priests, right? Levites, who are kind of the helpers of the priests. We have Sadducees, who are over the temple complex, who are wealthy and have bought the priesthood to the Romans. That's one power base, the temple power base. But here's the new power base. Pharisees, okay? But what you need to know is the Pharisees are a very diverse group. There are extremes on either side of the Pharisees, and there are two groups of Pharisees whose name every Christian needs to know. We need to know this if we're going to understand the life of Jesus, okay? The two schools were Shammai. I'll just write them. Shammai and my hero, Hillel, the grandfather of Gamaliel, who Paul studied with. Okay. So here's what you need to know. Shammai hates Gentiles. Shammai teaches that Gentiles, when God made the Gentiles, he made a mistake. Now, you figure that one out. Okay. There is no salvation for Gentiles. In Shammai's, they are not going to share in the world to come. Not the Gentile. Not us. Not if you're a Gentile. There is one story. As Shammai's followers were militant, they were known to kill people who disagreed with them. There's one story in the Talmud when Shammai was teaching in the synagogue, and Hillel, who was this gentle, sweet—I'll talk about him in a minute—very Christ-like person. Hillel came to hear Shammai teach. And one of Shammai's followers put a sword on the doorstep so that when Hillel came into the synagogue, he had to step over this sword, which is kind of a threat, right? And the Talmud says, Hillel sits at the feet of Shammai and listens to him teach. And the quote is, "And it was as sad a day in Israel as the day when they worshiped the golden calf." It was such a sad day in Israel. But in Jesus' day, the followers of Shammai, the Shammites, are the majority. They have the power. Okay? Getting closer and closer to 70 AD, they will lose power, and Hillel will be, and to this day, Hillel is still the revered guy, not Shammai. But in Jesus' day, there are two schools of Pharisee. Hillel, on the other hand, loves Gentiles. There's some wonderful stories about Gentiles coming to him with questions and how gracious Hillel is. Hillel had his own version of the Golden Rule. Hillel was actually one of the people that Herod had hired to help him rebuild the temple. And I have no academic reason. I just really want this to be true. But when Jesus is 12 years old and in the temple court talking to the Jewish leaders, I'm convinced that Hillel was one of them. Google Hillel, and you will see all these wonderful stories. He's very Christ-like, very gentle. He's a great, great character. He's a great, great character. And what you need to know is Jesus is being followed, is being hounded by a group of these Pharisees. And they have a very strict outlook on keeping the Sabbath. 39 classes of work that you can't do. Now, what does the Bible say about Sabbath? I've got the references right here. Deuteronomy 5:12 is the commandment about observing the Sabbath, and it basically says don't work. Okay? It doesn't go into details. Exodus 35:1-3 says that we keep the Sabbath and that we shouldn't start a fire. Don't start a fire on the Sabbath. So there's a specific that's given. And to this day, an Orthodox Jew on Shabbat will not flip a light switch, because that's making something. That's like turning a fire on. I had a friend who was it's called a Sabbath goy. A goy is a Gentile. A Sabbath goy is your Gentile who does things like that for you. And so they would go over to their house and turn the lights on Sabbath for them. How'd I get off into that? I just think this is really interesting, because this is becoming part of his world. And the third one is Numbers, a really difficult passage, Numbers 15:32. You all know that passage. That's where the guy is gathering firewood, and Moses says on Sabbath, and what does Moses say? Kill him. Execute him. But what we have in Scripture is basically you honor the Sabbath, you rest, you don't work. Okay, but this is what happens in rabbinic Judaism. It's called building a fence around the law. Building a fence around the law. And so what do? You come to me, I'm your local rabbi. And you say, well, Mike, it says don't work on the Sabbath, but, you know, I really like to ride my bike. is that work? Can I do that? Or I got people coming over for a meal. Can I do that? And as a rabbi, I put a fence around the law and come up with new laws so to help you not break what the Bible says. Okay, so what have the Pharisees done? They came up with 39 different classes of work. So their idea of building a fence around the law is you can't spit on the Sabbath because the spit might run downhill. And if it runs downhill, it'll make mud, and making mud is work, so you can't spit on the Sabbath. What does Jesus do to heal the blind man on the Sabbath? He spits. Very, very, the detail is given. And when the Pharisees, and trust me, these are Shemite Pharisees, when they are investigating the healing, and we'll see it. We're going to look at that passage. What's their question? Who made the mud? Who made the mud? Because see, that's the Sabbath. You can't blow a candle out on the Sabbath because the wick becomes charcoal, and making charcoal is work. So you can't blow a candle out on the Sabbath. That's me building a fence around the law. And you can see how initially that's kind of a good thing. I'm helping you. But what happens is, essentially, you rob the original intention. What's the intention of Sabbath? It's to rest. Well, Sabbath becomes your most tense day. Right? Yeah, you're trying so hard not to do anything. You end up not resting. So 39 classes of work things that you can't do. And of course, one of those is you can't pick anything up and carry it. So Jesus is not commanding someone to break the biblical law. He's perfect. He would never do that. Jesus never broke the law. He broke the oral law. He broke the fence that they were making around the law. He broke it every chance he got. He broke it every chance he got. Okay? The disciples are hungry. They pick the grains of head and the heads of grain, and they're rubbing them in their hands. That's not against the law. But these Shemite Pharisees say, you're breaking the law. And what they mean is, you're breaking the oral law. And what does Jesus say about the oral law? Those are rules made by men. Right? You bind these things up and you put them on people's shoulders and you won't lift a finger to help them. But these are rules made by men. So it's a very important distinction in the Gospels, in the life of Jesus. So we have the Shemites. And on the other side, we have Hillelites. I think people like Nicodemus, people like Joseph of Arimathea, people like Paul. Paul studied with his grandfather. So Paul was a follower of Hillel. Okay? Does that help at all? Okay. I just think... It's not just a simple thing to say the Jews. No, these are people in leadership who have an axe to grind with Jesus, and it almost always has something to do with the Sabbath. That's almost always the problem, is the Sabbath. Okay, so the law forbids you to carry your mat. That's the oral law. I can give you the law if you want to. It's in the Mishnah. It's in the section of the Mishnah called Shabbat 7:2 and 39. That lists all the different kinds of things you can't do on the Sabbath. Those of us who went to Israel together, they have a Sabbath elevator, a Shabbat elevator. What's that? That's an elevator that automatically stops at every floor because pushing the button is work. Now, if we roll our eyes and think, oh, how quaint. If your salvation depends on this, you better get it right. Right? If whether you go into the world to come or not is based on your observing this correctly, you better get it right. And so you like it that the rabbi is building a fence around the law for you. Okay? Okay. So don't roll your eyes. Don't roll your eyes. But he replied, verse 11, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" What's that? Excuse. Because that's all this guy has. Who told you? I don't know. The guy who healed me, he told me to do it. It's an excuse. So they ask him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away. So Jesus healed him, and he had no idea who he was. And my question is, someone heals you after 38 years, and you don't even learn their name? See, are you coming to dislike him as much as I dislike him? Okay, whenever there's a miraculous miracle, there's always a miracle behind the miracle. And one of the things you got to learn to do is look for it. Okay, here's the miracle. Later, Jesus found him. That's the miracle. In my book, that's the miracle. What does it imply? It implies he was looking for him. Right? Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." And he's talking to him from, that's, how did I say? He's appealing to the man on his own level. Right? He's appealing to him on his own level. And listen to what this guy does. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. And you know, he knows that's going to get Jesus in trouble. So he betrays the guy who just healed him. Okay? So please join me in disliking this skeevy little guy called the man of excuses. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews, the people who are in Jewish leadership, the people who have authority, not all Jews, just those Jews, they persecuted him. And listen to us now, listen to his language in a new way. Listen to his tone. See if you don't hear it in a new way. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work." Put a big circle around work. Because what are you not supposed to do on Sabbath? Work. "My Father is always at his work to this very day. And I too am working." That's a defiant statement. He's giving them one of these. "I too am working." And listen, "for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him." See, that proves that they saw that as a defiant statement. He used a four-letter word, right? Work. Right? You don't say that word on Sabbath. But the rabbis actually taught that God did work on the Sabbath. He created life, and he still judged. So there's some rabbinic background for what Jesus is saying there. "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath..." Not really, he was breaking the oral law. "But he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." For you don't do that in this monotheism. So that's the situation. That's what happens when he heals someone who's been 38 years. What happens in Jesus' life? He's persecuted. He's threatened. This is chapter 5, so they're already trying to kill him, and it's chapter 5. I think in Mark, it's chapter 3, they decide they're going to kill him. So his whole ministry is under this cloud. It's not just at the end that the pressure is put on. For his whole three-year ministry, they're after him. Okay? And it's these guys that are after him. These guys. So what comes now from 19 to 47 is the first long discourse in the Gospel of John. This is the first big block of red letters, and what Jesus is going to do is describe how he functions. There are three things when Jesus thinks about himself and what he's here to do. There are three things that this discourse says. He's here to give life, he's here to bring judgment, and he's here to receive glory. Those are the three things he's going to outline in this discussion. Okay. But remember that this discussion is in response to their accusation that he's making himself equal with God. So don't let go of that thread. So in response to that accusation, Jesus gave them this answer. "I tell you the truth." What does that mean? He's going to say something very deeply spiritual. That's his red flag. "Amen, amen. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing." You see what he's doing? He's pointing away from himself. He always does this. "I'm only doing what I see the Father doing. I'm only speaking the words the Father gave me to speak." So he always points, which is why no one ever worships him, with one exception. They worship him on the Sea of Galilee after he calms the storm, the demonic storm. That's the only time the disciples worship him. Otherwise, people praise God. Jesus does things and people praise God. I can't explain it. whether it's his posture or his countenance, or I don't understand. But this statement, I think, helps us understand his posture. I'm only doing what I see the Father doing, right? The Father's always at his work, and I'm working, okay? Same idea. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these, than healing people. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. So guess what's up next, boys? I'm going to raise somebody from the dead. This is pretty cool. Lame 38 years, but there's even greater things that the Father's doing. And of course, eventually, he himself is going to be raised from the dead. So that's point one, giving life. Here's the second point. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So there's Jesus as the receiver of glory. Now, elsewhere, Jesus is going to say, again, he's going to reiterate that God has given him the authority to judge. But what does he say? I don't judge anyone. Right? He says, I don't judge anyone. I didn't come to judge the world. I came to save the world. So that judgment that he might have passed on us is passed on him. Right? He has the authority, but he doesn't use that authority. He doesn't judge us. He saves us. You know, I have a song, I say it this way. It's like you're in court and you look up into the face of your judge and it's your Savior. Right? I look up into the face of my judge and he's my Savior. That's the absolute lordship of Jesus. Right? I judge no one. I haven't come to judge the world. I've come to save the world. That judgment's going to fall on him. But he has the authority. Father has given him the authority. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. Remember last week I told you? That's his favorite circumlocution for God. Who is God in Jesus' mind in the Gospel of John? God is the one who sent me. Who is Jesus? Who does Jesus think he is? I'm the one he sent. I'm the sent one. Okay? So him who sent me is his favorite circumlocution for God. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, so they have to worry about judgment. He's crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and that is life that he can impart, that he can give to us. New life. And he has given him the authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming, hasn't come yet, but a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. And this is a subject that these guys don't agree, that resurrection, they do not agree on any of this. The priests do not believe in a resurrection. Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. So he's talking about something that's a hot topic right now. So they're going to come out of their graves when they hear his voice. And those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I could do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. There it is again. And that's Deuteronomy 18. Jesus is the prophet likened to Moses. Who is he? He's the one that God sent. Okay? Oh, we got plenty of time. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. And he's making a point of Jewish law. None may be believed when he testifies of himself. That's from the Talmud. And my note says, this is Jesus' response to the charge, what evidence can you give? If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There's another who testifies in my favor. I know that his testimony about me is valid. You've sent to John, and he's testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John, he's talking about John. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his life. By now, John's dead. I'm not going to read that. I got a long note about testimony. You don't want to hear that. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, in which I am doing, the work of redemption, testifies that the Father has sent me. He's still talking about what he was talking about in verse 17, about the work he's been given to do by the Father. This is a long discussion. In which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. I'm the sent one. He's the one who sent me. It's all about this Deuteronomy 18 business. And the Father who sent me, are you getting tired of that yet? Has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you. I think he's talking to these guys specifically. For you do not believe the one he sent. I mean, just start underlining the word sent, and you'll see that this is a big idea in Jesus' mind. God's the one who sent him, and he's the sent one. You study diligently the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. And my note says, these guys study the Scripture to a degree that we can't even imagine. I mean, their attention to the Scripture is unbelievable. Most of them have it all memorized in the first place. But they can discourse on Scripture, you know, for hours and hours and hours. They know they're familiar with Scripture to a degree that we just can't imagine. From the time they could, they learn to read by reading the Bible. They learn their ABCs with Psalm 119. I mean, that's your ABC is Psalm 19, right? The acrostic Psalms, that sort of thing. So they're saturated in it. So when he says you study the Scripture, you diligently study the Scripture, that's absolutely true. Because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. That's life. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So that's an extension of a terrible lesson. You diligently study the Scripture, but you miss the whole point. Because who are the Scriptures pointing to? Me. Why? Because God sent me. I'm the sent one, right? If you read Deuteronomy 18, you would understand who I am. You refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have God's love in your heart. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone comes in his own name, you'll accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? And my note says, to unashamedly seek the praise of God and to hear him say, well done. That's the praise you should be seeking. But do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. He's already said he's been given the authority to judge, but he says, I'm not going to accuse you. Your accuser is Moses. Now we just read that. That would be like slapping him right in the face. Because who are the Pharisees? They are the disciples of Moses. Right? We are the disciples. As a Pharisee, I'm the disciple of Moses. And you're saying that when I stand before God in the end, Moses is going to be my accuser? Moses is going to say, I got it wrong? You know, are you out of your mind? But that's what he's saying. So in the context of the Jewishness of his day, for him to say that their accuser is Moses, that's not good. Let me just say it that way. In 928, if you're writing down references, they refer to themselves as the disciples of Moses. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you'll believe me, for he wrote about me. Deuteronomy 18, the prophet likened to Moses. That's who Jesus is. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? So basically, you diligently study the Scripture for the wrong reason. The Scriptures are pointing to me, and you won't come to me. But you, guess what? I'm not going to judge you. Moses is going to judge you. And they're, wow. Of course, none of this helps, right? He's just making it worse. He's just making it worse. Because if you keep telling the truth to people who refuse to believe the truth, it just makes it worse. Okay, we end at 7:30, right? Right, okay. So let's do the next story, and that is the blind man. The man born blind in 9. We're going to skip 8 for now. We'll do that next week. But I want to contrast with you the man born blind with in chapter 9. Huh? We're good? Okay. Chapter 9. So I say everything that the man who was lame for 38 years wasn't, the man who's born blind is. They're two different ends of the scale. And remember I told you earlier, the first week or first Wednesday night we were together, that there are no parables in John. John doesn't tell parables, but John tells Jesus' life as a parable. Jesus has just revealed himself as the light of the world. Okay, and so as the light of the world, he's going to heal a man born blind. Jesus will say, "I'm the life," then he'll raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus will say, "I'm the bread of life," then he'll feed 5,000 people. That's unique to John. Only John does that. The other Gospels have parables. In the Gospel of John, Jesus' life is the parable. There's a parabolic character to his life. And the miracles are plugged into that. So he's just revealed himself as the light of the world. So now he's going to heal the eyes of a man born blind. And as much as I dislike the skeevy little guy who was lame for 38 years, I really like the blind man. And I hope you're going to like him too. He's such a cool little guy. And for some reason, I picture him as being small. So see what you think. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, why is he blind? Because somebody did something wrong. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "My sister loses two babies in 13 months. One was born with every birth defect a baby could have. Hydrocephalic, blind, open spine. He lived 2 months and died. 13 months later, my sister had another little boy. He was perfect, beautiful. At two months, he died of a ruptured appendix. And someone came to her at her church and said, 'You must have done something wrong.'" Oh. Well, we always, you know, roll our eyes, but that's how we think, right? "I must have done something wrong. I didn't get my parking place. My pencil lead broke. What have I done wrong to deserve this?" Right? Retributive justice is the term for it. But that's not how the world works. Right? And listen to what Jesus, when Jesus sees death and sickness, listen to what he says. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." That's what he sees. When Lazarus dies, he tells his disciples, "I'm glad I wasn't there. Because this is a chance for God to be glorified." Now, if we want to start thinking the way Jesus thinks, that's how he thinks when he sees disease and death. That'd be a pretty cool way to train your mind. There's a passage in the Talmud where the rabbis, and again, never think that the rabbis agree on anything. The statement is three rabbis, four opinions. Right? But there is a statement among the rabbis that an infant could actually sin in the womb. And that's how one group explained birth defects. They must have sinned in the womb, right? Dark down there, you know, 9 months. No telling what all goes on down there. Yeah, this is how he... Okay, verse 4. "As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me." Get it? Are you hearing that echo? Who's God? He's the one who sent me. I'm sent. Okay? "The work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work." Here it is. "While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." Well, I'm here, I'm the light. And John talked about that in the prologue, didn't he? Right? The light is shining, the darkness can't comprehend it. So this is a theme that he's weaving through this elegant, and this kind of elegance is only in the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't have it. They're no less God's Word and no less perfect, but the Gospel of John has an elegance to it that the other ones just don't have. I think it's because he's been preaching this for 40 years. He's been thinking about this and praying about this for a long, long time. So while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Having said this, here it comes. Be ready. He spit on the ground. Oh my goodness. The Jewish people go, what is wrong with you? Made some mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. Okay, I put a question to you. Does Jesus have to put mud on his eyes to heal him?
No.
He doesn't have to be there. Right? He can just, he can heal in absentia. People who are dying, he can heal. So this guy's blind and he makes mud and puts it on his eyes. Now, what do you think he's doing? He's making a point. Does he know this is going to get him in trouble? Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay? Which is, I think, one of the coolest things about him. I'm sorry. I admire this. I think this is a very cool thing. So he puts mud on his eyes and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. It's called the pool of sent because it's fed, the water is fed by a tunnel that was sent through the rock. That's where that comes from. So the man went, washed, and came home seeing. But he's never seen Jesus. Right? When he left, he was blind. He'd never seen Jesus. Hadn't seen Jesus yet. That's the cool part of the story. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I'm the man. No, it's me. Now what's going to happen is, with Jesus not being present, there's going to be pressure applied to this man. And we're going to see him calling progressively, giving Jesus more kind of honor. Progressively, he gets closer and closer to who Jesus is before he even sees him. Okay, see if you don't think this is cool. Cool, that's a theological term. I hope you... Okay, how then were your eyes opened, they demanded. The man replied. Okay, if you circle, start circling. The man. There's your first step. The man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went, I washed, and then I could see. Now, he's going to get really tired of telling this story because he had to tell it over and over and over again. Where is the man? He asked him. I don't know, he said. Now, I call your attention to verse 11. What is different between this guy and the guy who was lame for 38 years? What does he know? He knows his name. And he's never even seen him. But he knows his name. The man they called Jesus. Okay, there you go. So don't you like him already? Where's the man? I don't know. They brought to the Pharisees. Now, notice, he just talked about the mud and all that stuff, and nobody got mad. He just told them what happened to him and how Jesus healed him, and nobody's mad. They're going to bring to the Pharisees, and guess what's going to happen? It's not good. And it's these guys. They brought to the Pharisees the man who'd been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened his eyes was a Sabbath. So that means he's going to be in trouble. Okay? Therefore the Pharisees asked him how he'd received his sight. And here it comes. He put mud on my eyes. The man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Does anywhere in the Old Testament does it say you can't make mud on the Sabbath? No, it does not say that. So he has not broken the law. He's broken the fence that they've made around the law that says that you can't spit on the Sabbath because the spit might run downhill and make mud, and making mud is work. Okay? And I put it to you that Jesus did that purposefully to break their law. Those are rules made by men. Those are rules made by men. And Jesus is angry for the sake of the people because this burden is being put on them and the Pharisees won't do anything to help them. That's part of his heart. And I think even today, there are false teachers or people who write books that put this burden on people that they've got to get it right and that sort of thing. And I think it still sort of makes him mad. That you would put this burden on one of my children. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I just think he shows that kind of concern for our lives, that people would mislead us. And I also think that's pretty cool. So he's not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Does Jesus break the Sabbath? No, he breaks their oral tradition. But others asked, these guys, I think, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. And John is being accurate when he doesn't know he's being accurate, because they are divided about everything. There is no Judaism in Jesus' day. There are Judaisms. And that's from Isaiah Gaffney, who's a great Jewish scholar. That's not a Gentile that said that. A Jewish guy said that. Okay? Finally, they turned to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. Get ready to circle. The man replied, he's a prophet. What was the first thing he said? The man Jesus made mud and put it on my eye. Now what does he say? He must be a prophet. What's a prophet? A prophet is a person who says what God would say if he was there. That's what a prophet is, okay? Must be a prophet. The Jews still did not believe he had been blind. That's John using his word, the Jews, to represent these guys. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They ask. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? So they're going to thoroughly investigate this, because this could be a hoax, right? This could be a hoax. And the parents do not want to get involved. We know he's our son, the parents answered. We know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. You know. And now what's John going to do? John is going to whisper to us the explanation. Because only John whispers. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. And that is eventually what happens to this guy. He's banned for this. That's why his parents said, he's of age, ask him. See what John did? He's been telling this story for 40 years. And he knows that you need to know this. And so he just whispered that to you. Okay? There are three asides in Mark. I think there are five. No, there are five in Mark. There are three in Matthew. There are 57 in John. There are 57 of these asides in John. So that's how I say, if you get an ear for this, you can hear a passage, you go, that sounds like John, if he's explaining something to me. Okay? A second time they summoned the man who'd been blind. Give glory to God. Now that is a juridical charge from Joshua 7:19. What do we say? Tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's our juridical charge. In Judaism, the charge is, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. Not much of an investigation, right? They've already decided. Why do they know he's a sinner? Because he spit on the Sabbath and broke their law. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see. Now, don't you just love this man? Yeah, I don't know much. In fact, I only know one thing. I was blind, and now I see. And a very courageous statement. Then they ask him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? What do we hear about? Mud. How did he do it? Let me just hear you say mud. Say spit. Come on, say spit. Say mud. Right? How did he open your eyes? A little experiment here. He answered, I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? See, you're laughing? People have been laughing at that story for 2,000 years. It's funny, and John knows it's funny. Right? He's been telling the story for 40 years, and he knows people always laugh when you get to that point. Because it's like he's in front of the Supreme Court. He's mouthing off to these very smart, very powerful men. And we all love that, don't we? It makes me love this guy. Do you want to become his disciples too? And you can guess what's going to happen. They hurled insults at him. You're this fellow's disciples. What are they saying? It's a hoax. You're one of his disciples. This is obviously a hoax. Okay? You're one of his disciples. Hear us. We are disciples of Moses. And what did Jesus just say a few chapters ago? Moses is going to be your accuser when you stand before God on the day of judgment. But here they say, we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. Now, in 752, they knew he was from Nazareth. So they're a little bit confused. Now, when they say we're disciples of Moses, did I talk about where the oral law comes from, where they think the oral law comes from? Can I do a quick sidebar? We got time. Let me do a quick sidebar. Okay, I'm a Pharisee. I'm Michael the Pharisee, and I'm going to explain to you where my authority comes from, and you better listen because I'm a disciple of Moses. Okay? God goes up on the mountain. Moses goes up on the mountain to meet with God, and God gives him the Ten Commandments, correct? Right, we all know that. But then Moses went back, he was up there 40 days and 40 nights. What was he doing during those 40 days? Well, let me tell you what he was doing. God was giving to Moses the oral law. Now, I'm totally making this up, because this is not in the Bible anywhere. Okay. God was giving to Moses the oral law. Moses comes down from the mountain. He gives the Ten Commandments to the priests. They put the Ten Commandments in the Ark of the Covenant, right? The tablets. He entrusts the oral law to the elders, the 70 elders. And we are the descendants of the elders. Our authority comes directly from Moses. God speaks to Moses, gives him. So during those 40 days on the mountain, God's saying, you know, and remember this, tell them not to spit on the Sabbath. Their idea was that God told Moses that, right? It's not that we're building a fence around the law. That's straight from God. Okay, so that's my authority as a Pharisee. So for you to say that Moses is my accuser, that's not a good thing for you to say. I'm afraid I'm going to have to kill you for saying that eventually. Jesus really only leaves them one option. They've got to kill him. They've got to kill him. So we don't even know where he comes from. Did I read this already? The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from? You have opened my eyes? Now he's going to quote them to them from their own book. We know that God does not listen to sinners, right? Pharisees? You can't disagree with that. Does God listen to sinners? Absolutely not. I'm a Pharisee. God does listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will, right? What do they have to say? Yeah. No one has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. Get your pencils ready. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. See the step? This man, they called Jesus, he put mud on my eye. I don't know, he must be a prophet. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now, look at the conclusions he's come to about Jesus, and he still hadn't even met him. All because of the pressure that's being put on. Do you see how God is using? God uses everything, right? He uses everything. He uses wicked Pharisees. And he's using this situation to reveal himself. Okay. If he were from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, and this, by the way, is the answer to the original questions of the disciples in verse 1, by the way. You were steeped in sin at birth. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Now that doesn't mean they threw him out of the building. The Hebrew word is cherem, cherem. This means he is kicked out of Jewish life. You know the phrase, you're dead to me? That comes to us from Judaism. Okay? If you are cherem, if you're banned, you're dead to me. I can't give you any food. I can't have you into my house. I can't do anything for you. You don't exist anymore. So they don't just throw him out of a building. They throw him out of Jewish life. Now this is important, especially when we come to the Gospel of Matthew. Because Matthew is being written to Jewish believers who are being banned. And they don't know who they are anymore. Right? And so only in Matthew does Jesus say, you're the light of the world. And John, he says, he's the light of the world, and he is. But in Matthew, he's telling these people who don't know who they are anymore, you're the light of the world. Only Matthew says, you're the salt of the earth. And that's why in the Gospel of Matthew, the the kingdom is the major theme. The major theme that holds the Gospel of Matthew together is the kingdom. Why? Because he's talking to a group of disenfranchised people who need to know that they are part of a kingdom and Jesus is the king. And it's all, kind of the background is all in this one word. They've been banned from life, from Jewish life. Okay? So that happens to this man. So in many ways, he ceases to exist. So, and they threw him out. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, just like the man had been lame for 38 years, see what happens? He's following up. And when it says he found him, what does that imply? He was looking for him. Has anybody seen that little short guy? The guy that used to be blind? Oh, he just went that way. Okay, thanks. You know, he's looking for him and finding him. So in terms of his the extent of his knowledge and being the Son of God, I think he has to ask for information. Sometimes he asks people's names and that sort of thing. So when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now remember, he's never seen him. This guy's never seen Jesus. He was blind the last time he was with Jesus. He was healed in his absence. So Jesus is a stranger. There's no indication that he recognizes his voice or anything like that. Jesus is just a person who walks up to him and asks this bizarre question. Okay? "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus says, and a better translation is, "You are seeing him." You're seeing him. He is the one speaking to you. Now, I mean, that's like Hollywood. You wouldn't have written that. No one would write it that way. Who is he? You're seeing him. The guy who healed, you know, who healed his eyes says, "You're seeing him." "Get your pencils ready." The man said, "Lord, I believe." So the man they call Jesus put mud on my eyes. I don't know. He must be a prophet. If he wasn't from God, he couldn't do anything. He finally calls him Lord. I think that's interesting progression. And he worshipped him. My note says he worships him not necessarily because of the miracle of seeing, but the miracle of seeing Jesus. I mean, to me, this is the miracle behind the miracle. There's something else going on. The story is never about the miracle. There's always something else going on. There's always the miracles are always secondary. And here's Jesus summing up. "For judgment I've come into this world." He's talked about that a lot, hasn't he? "So that the blind will see, and those who see will turn out to be blind." The theologians call this radical reversal. Okay? How do you get really rich? You become poor. How do you become really wise? Become a child. It's the radical reversal of the gospel. So Jesus says, "I come into the world, and guess what? People that are blind, they can see. But guess what else? People who claim they can see turn out to be blind." And they know, the Pharisees know exactly what he's talking about. Look at verse 40. "Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, 'What, are we blind too?'" They knew exactly what he was talking about. And I suggest to you, from this point on, there will always be a clutch. I don't know how many, but a clutch of these guys. And they are listening to everything he says and watching everything he does. There's this. The crowd is always there, but the Pharisees are always there in the crowd. They'll try to get away from the crowd. Jesus will say in Mark, "Let's go to a quiet place and get some rest." They go across the lake and there's 5,000 people there. They just can't get away from them. But I think the Pharisee, that Pharisaic presence is always there. "What, are we blind too?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin." And he's speaking as a judge. "But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Glorious, glorious words. Okay, we'll stop there. Any questions? Don't ask anything hard. But are you starting to see kind of a different part of his personality? That's why these intimate moments in John, I think, are so important. And not a lot of time with the blind man, but that what time there was pretty remarkable. Yes, ma'am.
Spend another minute explaining what it means, like a miracle behind the miracle, or like the miracle isn't actually
Mm-hmm. Yep. Okay, this is a real important idea for me. Okay, under the heading of the miraculous miracles of Jesus. Again, with two exceptions, and the two exceptions are both in Mark. One is where he sticks his fingers in the guy's ears and he shouts, "Be open," and pops his fingers out. If you've been listening to Jesus' life, when he does that, you've got to go, "What in the world is going on? This is not how he does miracles." And the other one is there's a blind guy. Puts his hands on him and heals him and says, "Do you see anything?" What does he say? "I see people like trees walking around." Now that should bother you, because that is not how Jesus does miracles. So those two miracles in Mark, and they're only in Mark, those are the two exceptions. And they're there for a point. And we can talk about that later. But with the exception of those two miracles, he does his miracles in a very unmiraculous way. We saw in Cana, "Fill that up, now take it to him." That was the miracle. How does he feed 5,000 people? He says the blessing and pass it out. I mean, that's the nature of his miracle. How does, little girl get up? That's how he raises someone from the dead. And again, he doesn't even have to be there. He heals in absentia. So I think that's a pretty strong point. I'm not saying they're not great miracles. I'm saying he does them in a very unmiraculous way. And inevitably points away from himself. And we heard him doing that. I'm only doing what the Father does. Right? I'm only saying what the Father says. Okay, the point is, because the miracles aren't the point, there's always another point. Let me give you the best one I can think of just off the top of my head. The feeding of the 5,000. Well, both of the feedings. The 4,000 and the 5,000. The feeding is not the point. There are more liberal commentaries that will say there really wasn't a miracle at all because there's no miracle language there. Basically, they saw the generosity of the little boy and everyone was inspired to be generous and blah, 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 blah. That's how that happened. Of course, we're not going to buy into that. But here's the miracle that happens after it. I think it's after the feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus says, "Pick up the leftovers." Okay, which is a very Jewish thing to say. "Cursed is the man who wastes the crumbs of food," the Talmud says. So you just like your mom, clean your plate. Right? God will be mad at you if you don't clean your plate. That kind of thing. That's what my mom used to say to me. So at one, did we talk about this last week? At one miracle, they pick up 12 kofinoi. Did we say this last week? The first miracle, they pick up 12, and there's like 15, 20,000 people, right? They can only find 12 kofinoi, lunch baskets. They're baskets this big. They fill 12 baskets with the leftovers from 20,000. I mean, it's like after a NASCAR race, they pick up the leftovers, and there's 12 baskets. Now, that's the miracle, and it's a miracle of perfect provision, okay? So it's not about the feeding of the 5,000. It's about picking up 12 little baskets. The feeding of the 4,000, and I could have these reversed, but the feeding of the 4,000, same thing. Pick up the leftovers, and what do they pick up? 7 spheroi, 7 man-sized baskets. It's the same word that's used of the basket when they let Paul over the wall. It's a basket that's big enough for a person to hold a person. After the feeding of the 4,000, they pick up 7 of those. So what's the miracle? Abundance. But they're two completely different miracles, two completely different situations. And if you're not looking at those details and stopping and asking, well, what does that mean? Was it 7? What kind of baskets? That sort of thing. So that's what I mean. That there's always a miracle behind the miracle. And in these two miracles, I suggest to you, the miracle is that after they've been given their sight or after they've been healed, Jesus finds them. When the woman who's the issue of blood for 12 years, she touches him and she's healed. Miracle happens, right? But that's not the point of that miracle. What happens is afterwards Jesus finds her and introduces himself to her. That's the miracle. To me, that's the miracle. And I think this is important because I think he still does miracles like this. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're still looking for lightning bolts from the fingertips and the Benny Hinn. That's what we're still looking for. That is not how he does miracles. He does miracles in an unmiraculous way, and there's always something else that he's doing, and we have to have the eyes to learn to see that. And if you think about it long enough, I bet you can think of a time in your life where something like that happened. The very first time I went to Israel, I'll tell this story, I'll shut up. I'm in a real nice hotel. We're making a video about the life of Jesus, and so I'm in a real nice hotel, and I think I'm waiting for room service, seaweed wrap at 3, that sort of thing. And I'm kidding, of course. And my wife calls me, and she says, the well just broke. We lived out on Dorr Whitley Road up on 96, and our well broke. And at that point, we had 3 toddlers. So she got no water. Well, I can't do anything. I mean, you know, I'm in Israel. I can't do anything. So she said, I called the well people, and they said they can fix it, but we need a new pump. It's $1,200. Beautiful stainless steel pump that goes at the bottom of the well. And we don't have $1,200. So I said, well, let's pray about it. So we pray, and I hang up the phone, and as the phone is rests in its cradle, there's a knock on the door, and the man who's doing the video, a guy named Fred Hollis, comes up to me and says, you know, you've been here a week, and, you know, they don't pay me for doing this. The videos I sell on the road, and I make money that way. Okay, so I'm not generous. I have a way of monetizing this time. But anyway, he said, you've been here a week already, and we felt like we should pay you something. So he hands me a check for $1,200. And I call my wife and I say, fix the well. Okay, that's perfect provision. That's like the 12 baskets, right? That's perfect provision. Now, if that had been $12 million, I would not be here right now. I would be morbidly obese sitting in front of a big screen TV channel surfing, right? Because God knows not to give Mike $12 million. Well, that wouldn't be good. I've made my point. I'm being silly at this point. But I challenge you to think about the things that God has done in your life that might have seemed unmiraculous. I mean, anybody coming to faith, that's a huge miracle. The transformation of a life from, you know, into eternal life, I mean, come on. But that's barely recognizable sometimes. Okay, I'll shut up. Did that help at all? Okay. Well, just keep thinking about it. It's the kind of thing you need to think, keep thinking about. And look at his other miracles, and I guarantee you'll see this. You'll see this. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we just want to know you better. We want to know you. We want to know the power of your resurrection and even the fellowship of sharing in your sufferings, becoming like you. And we thank you that you've given us your Spirit that unlocks these stories. And we pray that we would listen more intently and that we would ask what the facts mean and allow us, put in our hands good commentaries and good resources and direct us in that way. But whatever it takes, we want to understand who you are and know you as a real person who loves us and cares for us and loves us so much you'd rather die than live without us. So that's what we want, and we're confident that that's what you want too. So we ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen.